Now, Genesis chapter 22 is probably the most prophetic passage in the book of Genesis. And it's always been interesting to me that the most prophetic passage in the book of Genesis about the Lord Jesus Christ is Genesis 22. And then the most prophetic passage about Jesus Christ in the book of Psalms is Psalm 22. And I've always thought that was interesting. And those two chapters are probably the two, I mean, Isaiah 53, I guess, would be in there too, as being some of the most prophetic passages about our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of great symbolism in this chapter that we're going to look at tonight. The Bible reads in verse number 1, and it came to pass after these things, that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham? And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now, first of all, let me show you that the place is important. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Keep your finger there in Genesis. Go to 2 Chronicles later in the Old Testament there, after the Kings or the Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And notice that God said that he was going to send him to the land of Moriah, and he said it was going to be unto a mountain that he would show him, just one of the mountains in Moriah, in that land that he would show him. So he didn't say Mount Moriah. He said, I'm going to take you to the land of Moriah, and I'm going to show you one of the mountains there, and that's where you're going to offer Isaac for a burnt offering. Well, look at 2 Chronicles 3:1. The Bible reads, Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at where? Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. Okay, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So back to Genesis 22, we can see that that land of Moriah includes Jerusalem. So clearly God's taking him to a certain mountain to act this out. And it's a special mountain that he's going to show him, a particular mountain. He makes a point to say it. Clearly, it's the same mountain where Jesus is going to be crucified. Because if you remember when Jesus was crucified, he's crucified right outside Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus talks about the significance about how he's going to go to Jerusalem and be killed and be crucified. He's just outside the gate, just outside the city. That would be a mountain in the land of Moriah. So there's the first thing we see. And, of course, we see the Father offering up his only Son there. And, of course, the Bible says that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world in 1 John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. So here again, we see more things symbolized. The wood that Isaac is later going to carry up the mountain, picturing the fact that Jesus Christ, who's pictured by Isaac, is going to be carrying the cross of wood up that same mountain much later. This is all symbolizing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The other thing is, it says that it takes them 3 days to get there. On the third day, they get there. And if you remember, Jesus Christ said in the book of Luke, of King Herod, he said, go tell that fox that I go about today and tomorrow I do cures. And he said, and the third day I shall be perfected. And he talked about his descent that he would make at Jerusalem and so forth. And so look, if you would, at verse number 4. It says, Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And here's the key phrase here. And come again to you. Now the subject there is, I am the lad. And he says, we will go worship and come again to you. Now keep your finger here and go to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, if you remember, God has promised to Abraham repeatedly that he would make of him a great nation, that he would multiply him exceedingly as the stars of heaven. And he also made it very clear to Abraham that it was not going to be through another son that this would take place. He said, In Isaac shall thy seed be called. We just got that in Genesis 21. He very clearly spelled out that Isaac would be the one who would fulfill those promises. So when Abraham is told to offer his son Isaac for a burnt offering, he does not believe that he's actually going to kill his son and that he's going to lose his son, because he knows that this is the son that was promised that's going to multiply him into a great nation. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. How does that work? Look at Hebrews chapter 11. He did not necessarily know that God was going to stop him from killing his son. He was ready to go through with it. But look what it says in Hebrews chapter number 11. It says in verse... wrong place here. Let me turn there. It says in verse number 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, and remember at the beginning of chapter 22, it said God did tempt Abraham. That's another word for trying, like when you make an attempt at something. When you attempt something, what are you doing? You're trying. And so the word tempt and try are used often interchangeably. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up what? His only begotten son. Of whom it was said, so this again throws back to Genesis 21, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So the reason that Abraham was willing to go through with it is because he had faith in the promises of God. He knew that God had promised him that in Isaac his seed would be called, and we don't know what else he had heard from God, but we know that he believed that if he killed his son, God would resurrect him, because he would be acting out the gospel. He would be acting out the process of Jesus Christ going up on Mount Calvary, dying and rising again. Of course, that's not how it played out, but that's what was going on in Abraham's mind according to Hebrews 11:17, that he counted that God was able to raise him up. He knew that God cannot lie, that God cannot break his promise, and so God would have to do something. He's either going to stop him from killing his son, or he's going to raise him up from the dead. But he has to do something. And you see, God's trying to show us in this story that we need to have that kind of faith in the promises of God. Abraham had an extreme faith in the promises of God, that even if he killed his son, that God would have to raise him back from the dead, something that he'd never seen before, because of the fact that God cannot lie. And when God says something, it will happen. Listen, the Bible says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Before this world was even created, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Bible says that God promised us eternal life before the world began. And God is not going to break that promise. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, 22, and this is the promise which he had promised us, even eternal life. You say, who is the promise to? He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's the promise right there. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not you will get eternal life someday. Not you had it as if you had lost it. But you have eternal life. And that you may believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, we can know today that we have eternal life if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a promise, and he will never break that promise. No matter what we do, no matter what sin we commit, he cannot deny himself. He will not break that promise.
Amen.
You cannot lose your salvation. It is impossible for a person to lose their salvation. And I'll take it a step further. If you believe that people can lose their salvation, you're not saved. Because the Bible says you're making God a liar. The Bible clearly says that he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, speaking of the Holy Spirit. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. If you don't believe that God gave us eternal life, you don't believe the record that God gave of his Son. And honestly, if you believe you can lose your salvation, you're just trusting in work salvation anyway, at the end of the day. I mean, you can twist it and decorate it and call it what you want. But when you're going to sit there and tell me that if I don't live right, I'm going to lose my salvation, that means I have to live right to be saved.
Right.
And people will say, well, you don't have to live right to get saved. You just have to live right to stay saved. There is no difference in that. There's no difference. If I go to hell, I never had eternal life.
That's right.
Because the Bible says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Those that are condemned, those that believe not, it says they have not believed. They never have believed. Because once you believe, you're saved and you can't lose your salvation. That's why Jesus will one day say to the lost, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because when he saves you, he gives you eternal life. He said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And all this lose your salvation doctrine is just work salvation under another name.
Yep.
And people will say, "Well, I don't believe you can lose it, but I believe you can walk away from it." Well, I mean, what? You know, "I don't believe you can lose it, but I believe you can throw it away. I don't believe you can lose it, but I believe that you can, you know, sort of kick it like a field goal. I don't believe you can lose it, but I believe you can misplace it." I mean, it's so stupid that people fall for this. You know, it's like, well, it's like when the police told me, "We're not going to search your car, we're just going to inspect it."
Right.
You know what I mean? It's like, it's all just a game. It's just a word game. You know, well, you can't lose it, but you can, you know, misplace it, walk away from it, neglect it. You can forfeit it. This is all just other words for the same thing. I mean, you really think, and these people who teach, these Nazarenes is who they are. They're the ones who teach that, you know, you can return your salvation to God, or you can walk away from it. What kind of an idiot? "God, I changed my mind. I want to go to hell." Now let me ask you something. If you bought something at the store, you might return it if you don't like it, right?
Right.
Everybody listening?
Yep.
You might return it to the store if you bought something and you don't like it. If you got something for free at the store, are you going to get in your car and take it back and say, "Hello, I'd like you to process a return on this free item that I got"? No, because nobody's going to return something that was free. It's nonsense. It's a false, made-up doctrine. There's no place in the Bible that says forfeit yourself. I mean, you can forfeit a hockey game, but there's no place in the Bible that says you can forfeit your salvation or give back your salvation or return your salvation. And then somebody said, and people always come up with these cute illustrations, but the Bible's clear. It's eternal life. Somebody said this, "Well, you know, it's like Jesus is holding on to you," because you know he said, "No man shall pluck them out of my hand." They said, "Jesus is holding your hand, you know, and he's never going to let go of your hand, but you can let go of his hand." Okay? Now, let me illustrate this, Brother Matt. Okay? Brother Matt, I'm Jesus, okay? Right? And you're the saved Christian, right? Okay? Go ahead and let go of my hand. Guess what? He's still in the... "You're not going to do it! I said, I'm still in my sermon!" So, the bottom line is, if Jesus is still holding on, and you let go... Guess what? It only takes one person to hold on. So these illustrations don't even make sense. But it's false doctrine. It's eternal life. Now look, God can't lie. God will never break that promise. And Abraham showed that he believed that God doesn't break his promises. He's learned through experience. And when God told him, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called," he had so much faith that he believed that if he were to sacrifice his son upon the altar, that God would raise him back up. Hope I didn't mess up your piano hand there. You have your hands insured, right? Because I know you're such an important part of your life there, playing piano. So, where were we? Why did he do it? "Come again to you," verse 5. "I and the lad will go up yonder and worship and come again to you." Look at verse 6. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son." Again, symbolic of the cross being laid upon Jesus. Jesus carrying the cross. And it says, "And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And of course, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. More prophecy here. And it says in verse 8, "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." Now, how old was Isaac when this took place? Okay, we don't know exactly. Because when we were in chapter 21, if you remember, he was about 1 or 2 years old because he was just being weaned. So he was a very young toddler, okay? Then in Genesis 22, he's obviously grown up because he's carrying wood around and he's going with his dad on this trip. He's carrying everything up the hill. He's obviously an able-bodied young man. And in verse 1 of chapter 23, we can see that in the next chapter, in the next breath, he is actually 37 years old. Because it says his mother died and she was 127. Well, she was 90 when he was born. So that means that he was like 37 years old. So he was basically somewhere between those two numbers, is what I'm telling you. He was somewhere between 2 and 37, okay? Now, probably, since he's carrying all the wood and doing all this, it would make sense if he were the same age as Jesus Christ was when he were crucified. You know, we don't know that for sure, but that would probably make the most sense if he's acting out that prophecy of what's going to happen in the New Testament, and that would definitely fall within the range of years there that we find between chapter 21 and 23. Now, it says over and over again, it's emphasized, in fact. In verse 6, we see that he took fire. And in verse number 7, we see the term at the end there, a burnt offering. And then in verse 8 of chapter 22, it says that God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So there we see fire, fire, burnt, burnt. Okay? Why is this significant? Well, go to Mark chapter number 9, if you would. Mark chapter number 9. Go to Mark 9 and go to verse number 41. Now, if you have the NIV or one of these new false modern Bible versions, about half of these verses are going to be missing. Three of them, to be exact, are going to be completely gone from this passage. I believe, 44, 46, and 48, or maybe just 46 and 48. A couple of these scriptures are just completely taken out of these modern versions that pervert the Bible. But look at verse number 42 of Mark chapter 9. It says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Now, that's a good example of where hell is associated with fire right there in the same passage. It says in verse 48, "Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Verse 49, "For." Now, what part of speech is the word for there? Anybody know? That is a conjunction, right? What is the common word that we would use in 2012 instead of for? What, because. Yeah, we would normally use the word because. For and because mean the same thing in this usage here. So he's saying because. Now, when you say because, it's a conjunction, which means it's connecting to something that was previously said, right? What were we just talking about? Hellfire. Didn't we just talk about hellfire for like 6 verses in a row? Every verse was about hell, hellfire, fire, hellfire, 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 fire. For, are we starting a brand new thought or are we connected to the previous thought? We're still on the previous thought. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every what?
Sacrifice
shall be salted with salt. Now, what does that have to do with what he was talking about? Well, he's referring to sacrifices, okay? And he says, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. And, of course, salt represents grace. And that's, you know, there are a lot of scriptures in the New Testament that use salt as an illustration for grace and so forth. I don't have time to go into that. But the point that I want to make here is that every single sacrifice, and we really don't even need to look at Mark 9:49 to see it. I mean, in Mark 9:49, it clearly talks about every sacrifice being salted with fire and salted with salt. Okay, it uses those two terms. We didn't even really need Mark 9:49 to tell us that if we know the Old Testament, because all we have to do is go to Exodus, or go to Leviticus, and go to Numbers, and go to Deuteronomy, and guess what? Every single offering that you find in the Bible is a burnt sacrifice. Every time. The Passover lamb, which is obviously the most important sacrifice in the Old Testament, you know, arguably, but that's the one that Jesus represented. The Bible calls it in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He was called the Lamb of God. A lot of other animals were offered throughout the Old Testament sacrifices, but the lamb was one of the that was the thing that was offered on the Passover. It was offered at other times as well. But every offering was a burnt sacrifice. And in Exodus chapter 12, when God instituted the Passover, he makes it very clear. He says it's a burnt sacrifice. He said, you shall eat the Passover roast with fire. And then he goes on, just to make sure you didn't get it wrong. He says, you shall not eat it raw. Don't eat it sodden, which means boiled. He said, don't cook it in any other way. Don't boil it. Don't eat it raw. He said, eat it roast with fire. Now, how many times is this mentioned in the Bible? I'll tell you how many times. Hundreds of times. Burnt offering, burnt offering. Just look up the word burnt. B-U-R-N-T. Okay? And just see how many times this is mentioned. Over and over and over and over again. What does it represent? It's mentioned in Genesis 22. Well, go to Acts chapter 2, verse 31. Acts 2:31, and I'll show you what the Bible says here, Acts 2:31. This might not be what your theologian friend will tell you. This might not be what Bible college will tell you, but this is what the Bible says. It says in Acts 2:31, he's seeing this before, or look at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left where?
No.
That his soul was not left where? In hell. And it says, neither his flesh did see corruption. So there were two aspects of the resurrection of Christ. Number one, his soul was not left in hell. That is what the resurrection was. Number two, his flesh did not see corruption. You see, there are two aspects to the resurrection of Christ. One of them was his bodily resurrection. Now, the Bible talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Let me ask you this. Was his soul buried?
No.
Was his body buried?
No.
Yeah, his body was buried. So when the Bible talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ being the gospel, what is that saying we have to believe rose? Is that talking about the soul or the body there?
The body.
Because the body died, the body was buried, and the body rose again. And, you know, the Jehovah's false witnesses don't believe that. And they'll say, what's the significance of the body? What does that matter, the body? That, you know, that doesn't matter. You know why it matters? Because Jesus said, this is my body, which was broken for you. And because the Bible says the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And they say, well, the resurrection was when his spirit left his body. No, the Bible says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses basically don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. Because they don't believe in the bodily resurrection. And if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection, you don't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. They think that his body just disappeared and his spirit left and that basically, you know, he borrowed some bodies. You know, because you show them these scriptures where he's appearing unto the disciples. And you say, what's going on with this? And you say, well, you know, he was just renting one. You know, is basically what they believe. I mean, they don't use the word rental. You know, that's my choice of words. But they basically say, well, Jehovah, you know, basically like gave him a body to use. Well, isn't it funny that that body that he gave him to use had holes in the hands and a hole in the side? Because he said, and the Bible says they handled him.
Yep.
You know, we think of the famous passage where he challenges Thomas to put his fingers in the holes in his hands and to put his hand in his side. But you know, the Bible's clear. Before that happened, when he appeared unto the other disciples, they took him up on it. They handled him. And John later said, our hands have handled him. And the Bible says they handled him. I mean, they felt the holes in the hand. They felt he was flesh and bone, and they'll say this. Well, in one place, you know, his disciples didn't recognize him. That's proof he was in a different body. No, it isn't proof. Because first of all, number one, God is able to blind people and cause them not to perceive things that they would normally perceive. For example, in the Old Testament, the soldiers that came to find, remember when they came to find Elisha? And Elisha basically prays to God, and they're basically unable to perceive where they are, where they're going. They're smitten with blindness. They don't see it. But not only that, number two, who was it that didn't recognize him? Well, it was two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. They were not one of the 12 disciples. They were not any of the apostles. They were these no-name guys that we've never heard of who are just talking about, yeah, 3 days ago this happened. It sounds like they've heard about it from a distance. And the truth of the matter is, those two guys had probably never even seen Jesus up close enough to even be able to recognize him. If you think about it, when Jesus is preaching to 5,000 people, when Jesus is preaching to great crowds, yeah, they were following him, but they were not in the inner circle. Their names don't appear anywhere else. They were just a couple of guys. They probably had only seen him afar off and not known him. That's one other possibility that's very likely. You say, well, everybody would have known what he was looked like. Then why did Jesus have to, or Judas Iscariot had to kiss him in the garden? Because the guards didn't know what he looked like. Yeah. None of the other people knew what he looked like. Because there was no TV, there was no internet, there was no camera. So the only way you would be able to know what somebody looked like is you'd have to see them, and you'd have to see them up close. Not way far off in a big crowd. You'd have to actually see them closely. And so that makes no sense to say, well, his disciples didn't recognize him. First of all, there are all these other places where his disciples did recognize him. Right? All the 12 disciples, they knew him right away. It's the Lord. And they immediately knew. But just these two random guys in Luke 24 didn't recognize him. And then they'll say, well, what about Mary in the garden of Gethsemane? In the garden where the tomb was laid. You know, she didn't recognize him. But the Bible clearly says that she thought he was the gardener, then she turned around. And then she said, Rabboni, which being interpreted as my master. So when she didn't recognize him, her back was turned. That explains that, okay? So it's the bodily resurrection of Christ. But not only that, but there's another aspect of the resurrection. His body was not left in the tomb, and his soul was not left in hell. Now many people will say this. They'll say, well, when the Bible says hell there, that's not talking about hell. Well, first of all, whenever somebody says a sentence like that to you, you know that you're probably, you know, the Bible says, you know, depart from a foolish man when thou perceivest, you know, that there's not the words of wisdom in him. Or I don't know, I'm mixing up that verse, but you know what I mean? But when somebody starts telling you, well, all doesn't mean all, hell doesn't mean hell, you know, eternal doesn't really mean eternal, and all these things, that's a red flag right there, number one. But number two, let's say they're right. Let's say that Jesus did not spend 3 days and three nights in hell. Okay? For sake of argument. Okay, well then the King James Bible's wrong. Give me an NIV. He went to Hades.
That's what it says.
Isn't that what it says? Isn't that what it says in the NIV? Isn't that what it changes it to in the New King James? It changes it to the grave and death? Doesn't it change it to that in the New American Standard Version? Doesn't it change it to that in the Living Bible and the New World Translation and the New Living Translation? And doesn't the NIV and the RSV and the HDTV, don't they all change it to that? Yes, they do. And so, if you believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God, then he spent 3 days and three nights in hell. If you do not believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God, if you believe that it has a mistake in it right here, well then you can come up to me and tell me, I don't believe you really went to hell. But don't come up to me and insult my intelligence and say, I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, every word of it, but Jesus did not go to hell for 3 days and three nights. And here's what's funny. I'll say, Jesus went to hell for 3 days and three nights, and they'll say, no he didn't! And then I'll say, well, what's it say right here? And then they'll say, well, that hell doesn't mean hell there. And then here's what I always say. Well, I didn't mean hell either when I said it. Why did you get mad at me for saying hell? Maybe I just meant what he meant. So here's the thing. I'm just going to keep preaching that Jesus went to hell because that's what the Bible says. And then if people get confused on it, I guess the Bible's confusing them. Because that's what the Bible says. But not only that, there's so much more evidence that Jesus went to hell for 3 days and three nights that this verse, first of all, this verse is enough. This verse spells it out very clearly. But this isn't the only verse. Because there's also the verse in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, which says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's not talking about a grave. A grave is not in the heart of the earth, okay? Because the earth is round. The heart of the earth is the core of the earth. In fact, did you know that the word core, the English word core, comes from the French word core? And you know what the French word core means? Heart. Like, for example, you know, the famous King Richard the Lionhearted? Anybody ever heard of him?
Yep.
Yeah, Richard Coeur de Lion. Okay? There's a town up in Idaho called Coeur d'Alene. It means core. It means heart. And it doesn't mean something that's 6 feet under on a ball that is, you know, 25,000 miles around and 10,000 miles in diameter. Okay? So if you have a ball that's 10,000 miles in diameter and, you know, you're 6 feet into it, you're not into the heart yet. That's not the core. Okay? But not only that, it says that Jesus, as Jonah, go back to Jonah. Go to Jonah chapter 2. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so would the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, pay close attention to this part of the sermon. Do you remember the verse that said that David, being a prophet, spake of the resurrection of Christ? That his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. David was not speaking about himself. Because David in Psalm 16 said, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Was David speaking of himself? No, because the Apostle Peter clearly said, David saw corruption. But he, being a prophet, spake this before concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. So, was David speaking of himself, or was he speaking of Christ when he said, "My soul was not left in hell"?
Christ.
Okay, what about in Isaiah 53? Remember when the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, and he asks Philip, "Tell me, I pray thee, is the prophet speaking about himself, or is he speaking about another man?" What was the answer? Was he speaking about himself, or was he speaking about another man? He was speaking about another man. And that's where he began with the same scripture and preached unto him Christ. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Look at Jonah chapter 2. This is a very key passage. In verse 1 it says, "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me." Out of the belly of what?
Hell.
Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Let me ask you something. Was Jonah literally in the belly of hell? No, he was not. Was Jonah dead or alive?
What?
He was alive. And he was in the whale's belly. And the Bible says that Jesus would be in the heart of the earth, just like Jonah was in the whale's belly. Jonah wasn't in the heart of the earth. Doesn't say that anywhere. Jonah was in the whale's belly, symbolizing that Jesus would be in the heart of the earth. And where does Jonah say, as he prophesies in chapter 2, that he is? He said, "I cried by reason of mine affliction." Now, is affliction a happy place or a bad place?
A bad place.
Because sometimes when you see the word hell, it's talking about a happy place. No, it isn't. There is not one time. Look up every single time that the word hell is used, all 54 times, and it's always a bad place. Always a bad place. Except that one time, you know, when it's about Jesus, it becomes a happy place. Wrong. It's always a bad place. And the Bible says here, "I cried by reason of mine affliction, and the Lord heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep." Now let me ask you this. Was Jonah cast into the deep?
Yeah.
Yeah, he was thrown into the water, wasn't he? In the midst of the seas. Was that Jonah?
Yeah.
Absolutely. "And the floods compassed me about." Is that Jonah?
Yeah.
"All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." Jonah?
Yeah.
Still Jonah. "Then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul." Is that Jonah?
Yep.
Yeah. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my about my head. Is that Jonah?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, when you're in the stomach of the whale, you got weeds around your head. Verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Is that Jonah?
No.
Did Jonah go down to the bottoms of the mountains? No. Did Jonah have the earth with her bars about him for how long? Forever. Did Jonah experience that? And look at the next words. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption. Isn't that exactly the term used in Acts chapter 2? That his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. But it says that his life was brought up from corruption. Now, it says in verse... What are we talking about there? Obviously, the soul of Jesus Christ, not the body. His body, his flesh didn't see corruption. His soul went to hell. That's about as corrupt as you can get. And then he says in verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. Back to talking about himself again. So see, in Isaiah, he goes back and forth. He's talking about himself. He's prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ. David talks about himself in Psalm 16. He prophesies about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only that, but the Bible very clearly says, and there's so much evidence. I mean, I could go on all night here. Let me just give you a couple more quick things, and then we'll move on. I mean, first of all, we could turn to all the hundreds of burnt passages if you want. You know, all those sacrifices that all symbolize Jesus Christ, according to the Bible. And then we could go ahead, and we could go to all the passages that talk about Him being in the heart of the earth, descending into the lower parts of the earth. In Ephesians 4. And look, I don't believe in this doctrine of this paradise under the earth. Never existed. False doctrine. Don't believe in it. Invention of man. Don't believe in it for one second. Never will. It's not biblical. It's a lie. There's so much evidence against it. That's a whole sermon in of itself. I could go on all night. But not only that, let me just explain to you very clearly. Jesus Christ was dead for 3 days and three nights. Jesus Christ said in Revelation 1, He said, I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus Christ was dead. Now look, when Abraham, think about this, when Jesus walked on the earth, okay, wherever Abraham was, which I believe from the top of my head to the bottom of my foot, I know for a fact, biblically, that he was in heaven. That when he died in the Old Testament, he went straight to heaven, just like all the other Old Testament saints. But wherever Abraham was, okay, which is heaven, Jesus Christ said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And they said to him, Thou art not 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And he said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Okay? But not only that. He said that he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the what?
Living.
So was Abraham, while Jesus walked this earth, was Abraham dead or living?
Living.
Yeah, he was living. He said, I'm the God of Abraham, and I'm not the God of the dead, I'm the God of the living. So, if Jesus was in the same place as Abraham for 3 days and three nights, was he dead or living? He would have been living. But he was not living. He was dead for 3 days and three nights. And then he rose from the dead. Okay? I mean, if we have to go to hell if we don't believe on Jesus Christ as human beings, to pay for the price for our sins, right? Then how does he pay the price for our sins just by being beaten and killed? Physically. If his physical death was enough, then that would make it as if our physical death would be enough to be punished for sin. But there's more punishment to that than sin. And that's why Jesus Christ went to hell. Now, there are people out there, and you ever hear when people talk about creating a straw man argument? Who's ever heard that term before? It's basically when I'm preaching something that's true, right? I'm talking about something that's true. And somebody will try to associate the truth that I'm saying with a lie. They'll try to connect the two in your mind, and then they'll just attack the lie, something that I don't even believe in. okay? Does everybody kind of get the gist of what I'm talking about? It's kind of like if I said, you know, I believe 9/11 was an inside job. And then they say, yeah, well, you know, you believe in aliens too. And, you know, aliens are false. And I've got all this evidence that there's no such thing as UFOs and aliens. That's a straw man. I'm not talking about aliens. I don't believe in aliens. You know what I mean? It's like you bring up one thing and then they just, oh, you're one of those people that believes in all of that stuff. And then they'll start attacking other parts of what you've said in order to get attention away from the actual point that you're making. So basically, the true doctrine of the Scripture is that Jesus Christ was the burnt offering for our sin. He was the Passover, roast with fire. He spent 3 days and three nights dead. He spent 3 days and three nights, his soul in hell, his body in the tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. The stone rolled away. His soul was not left in hell. His soul came back into his body. He walked out in a new, glorified, resurrected body, conquering death and hell. Okay? This is what people will create. You have these false teachers out there that will create this straw man that, you know, yeah, Satan was not, you know, people will say Satan did not torture Jesus in hell, and people say that Satan was torturing Jesus in hell. Now, I never said, the Bible never said any such ridiculous, stupid thing, that Satan was in hell torturing Jesus. And then they try to say, yeah, you're a heretic if you believe that stuff about Satan torturing Jesus in hell. And then they come up, and then I've even heard them say all these other really sick and perverted things that they believe about that and so forth. And it's coming from the likes of Joyce Meyer or Ken Copeland or those kind of people. And then they try to associate you with them. Now that doesn't make any sense. That's like saying, oh, you believe in the Trinity, you're like the Catholics. Right? I mean, that's a stupid argument. Like, oh, you're like Joyce Meyer and Kenneth Copeland who believe that Satan tortured Jesus or something. No, I don't believe in that nonsense. And Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Meyer are going to split hell wide open.
That's right. Yep.
And then they can tell you about it in great detail. Because neither one of them believes the gospel. They're a bunch of false prophets out of hell, just like all these other TV preachers are all a bunch of false teachers and false prophets. Otherwise, the world would hate them like they hated Jesus. But they love these people. They love Luis Palau. They love Billy Graham. They love Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Meyer. And they love Joel Osteen and T.G. Jakes. Why? Because they're liars.
Right.
Because they're of the world, so they're loved by the world. Because the world loves its own. We're not of this world. Therefore, the world hateth us, even as it hated him. I mean, we could go on and on. But they'll create this false straw man of saying, look, the devil's never even been to hell. Newsflash. The devil does not rule and reign in hell. That's a satanic doctrine. The devil will be tormented in hell. You know who is the one who created hell? Not the devil. God. You know who's in charge of hell? God. You know who's the one who has the keys of death and of hell? God. And someday, it hasn't happened yet, someday in Revelation chapter 20, the devil is going to be bound and he's going to be cast into hell. And he's going to be imprisoned there for 1,000 years. And then eventually he's going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, which will be the new location of hell. And every single unsaved person will spend eternity in hell with him. He will not be ruling and reigning. You know, you run into these people who say, well, I want to be in hell where all my friends are. Or, you know, better to... There's a saying that people use. They say, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. I got news for you. You're not going to be reigning in hell. You're not going to have any friends in hell. You're not going to be ruling and reigning with the devil. The devil is going to be humiliated. The devil is going to be defeated there. And he will be in the lowest hell. The worst part of hell for all of eternity. Okay, so don't give me this weird garbage of you know, you believe this other. No, I don't. I believe what I said. I believe that Jesus Christ burned in hell for 3 days and three nights to pay for our sins. You say, how did he pay for it in 3 days and three nights? Well, in Jonah it said the earth with her bars was about me forever. Because God is an infinite being, because God dwells outside of time, he was able to pay the whole price of sin somehow in that 3 days and three nights, because he's God. And he rose again after the third day. But if human beings go to hell, they don't go there for 3 days and three nights. They're not God. They're not an eternal being. They go there and they stay there. And the Bible says, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. The Bible says the devil that deceived them, chapter 20 of Revelation, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented. Did you hear me? The devil shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. He's not doing the tormenting. He's being tormented. Big, big difference. There's no glory in worshiping Satan. These bunch of gothic fools and your Nine Inch Nails and your Marilyn Manson and your Harry Potter and your Lord of the Rings and whoever else is worshiping Satan. You know what? There's no glory in it. There's no power in it. It's defeat and it's humiliation and it's endless torment in the lake of fire that's your destiny and nothing else. Total darkness, total change, total nightmare. There's nothing good about it at all. Hell is a bad place.
Amen.
It's a horrible place. And that's why we ought to warn people that they not go to that place of torment. Nobody wants anyone that they love to be there. And that's why God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so back to Genesis 22, I just wanted to make that clear, because there's a lot of symbolism of that in this passage. A lot of mention of the fire and the burnt offering. And you know, a lot of people will disagree with everything I just said for the last 20 minutes, but it's not because of anything that's, you know, in the Bible that says anything different about hell. I defy anyone to show me a verse that has the word hell in it where it's a good place or where it's paradise or where it's where somebody wants to be when he flat out said, I'm rejoicing that I don't have to be left there. I mean, if I'm in paradise, I'm not rejoicing. I'm just rejoicing I can get out of here. Get back to Tempe. You know? The only thing that's cheering me up here in Hawaii, you know, and I've never been to Hawaii, but, you know, if I were there, I don't think I'd be saying, you know what, there's only one thing that's making me happy right now is that I know I'm eventually going back to Tempe 3 days from now. It wouldn't make any sense. Because I'm in a good place that I want to be. See, you got to just read the Bible and just believe it and just don't let people spin your head with this stuff. And by the way, the word paradise, the so-called good place in the center of the earth, the word paradise used 3 times in the Bible. Always equated with heaven and always up to paradise. Look up all three mentions. I'm not making this stuff up. He was caught up to paradise. The third heaven. I mean, it's that simple. But let's keep going here in Genesis chapter 22. It says, he laid the wood halfway through verse 9 in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad. Now that's another clue to the age, lad. But see, the word lad is used about people that are kind of old in the Bible too, so it's hard to say. Because the word, like for example, when you look at David, calls him a lad, calls him a stripling, but in the same breath calls him a man of war. So, you know, I mean, he was called a man of war even before he faced Goliath in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. So the word lad, you know, it's relative. When you're 130 years old, everybody starts looking like a lad. You know what I mean? You ever talk to people and they're like, yeah, these kids. And they're talking about people that are like 25, 30. Yeah, these kids. Because they're, you know, when you're 75, people that are 25 start looking like kids. Right? When you're 130, your 30-year-old son's a lad to you. And maybe he was younger. I don't know. But he was somewhere between 2 and 37. That's all I can tell you for sure. And he was able to carry all that wood. And he had to be bound up. So it says here that, for now I know, halfway through verse 12, that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now I can't even imagine losing one of my 6 children, or sacrificing one of my 6 children, and I have 6 of them. What if you only had one? You know, this is the supreme sacrifice here, and that's a picture of how much God loves us, that he gave his only begotten son. And the Bible says in verse 13, it says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So it's interesting, the ram is caught in the thicket by his horns. You know, by his horns, symbolic of the crown of thorns that would be placed on Jesus' head. This thing is stuck in the thicket. And obviously when you're stuck, it's because you're stuck in the thorns. And so that's another interesting parallel. And that sacrificial ram represents the Lord Jesus Christ also. Because basically that ram is the substitute, right? He's about to offer his son. The ram is substituted, okay? So Isaac pictures Jesus Christ in the story. But then he's taken away because he's not really Jesus. You know, he's only representing Jesus. So then he's taken out of the way. I'm not going to really have you kill your son, Abraham. Here's the substitute. The ram caught in the thicket. That ram, that sacrificial ram, represents the Lord Jesus Christ stepping in and being our substitute, dying for us, paying the punishment of sin for us, and rising again for us. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord, and of course when it says unto this day, it's talking about when the book is written, not necessarily to this day, because we don't know where that place is. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelled at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother. Probably not two names that I'm going to be using anytime soon for my children. I've got a son on the way, but I guess I'm husband, you know, but I'm not going to name my son Buzz. That's kind of a hillbilly name, isn't it? Buzz. And Buzz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Kesed, and Hazo, and Pildash. Are you writing these down, honey? Jidlaf. Jidlaf, that's a good one. And Bethuel, and Bethuel begat Rebekah. Now, I like that name. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Reuma. She also had a knack for naming kids. And it says she bare also Teba and Gaham and Thahash and Maacah. And so this is a great chapter. I mean, it's packed with prophecy. I mean, it's just so much there pointing us toward the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing us toward his crucifixion, pointing us toward his sacrifice, pointing us toward the death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, you put this along with Psalm 22, along with Isaiah 53, you get a really clear picture of the gospel, and it's a really interesting chapter. And so let's use it as a time to stop and think about what Jesus Christ did for us. I mean, he died for us. He despised the shame. He didn't like being spat upon and mocked and made fun of and ridiculed. He dreaded it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yes, he was God in the flesh. Yes, he was God incarnate. But he was also, he took upon him the form of a man. And so he had the emotion of man. And he sweat great drops of sweat, as it were drops of blood, begging the Father if there was any other way that the cup would pass from him. But he said, Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there is no other way. I mean, here's the thing. Jesus is sitting there crying out to the Father, saying, If there's any other way, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But yet, people think it's possible to get into heaven on their good life. They think it's possible just if they quit drinking or something, that if they repent of their sins and turn over a new leaf and start living a good life, that they're somehow going to get into heaven on their own merit. That's ridiculous. It had to be the blood of Christ. And they say, well, you know, that's part of it. No, that's all of it.
Amen.
The blood of Christ is not part of it. It's all of it. It was the full payment. And it's not of works lest any man should boast. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Amen. If you want to boast about salvation, boast about Jesus Christ. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. That's what we ought to glory in. The Lord Jesus Christ. His death. His burial. His resurrection. His payment. We have done nothing to deserve salvation. It's all of grace by faith. All we have to do is believe. and he did the rest. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, dear God, and for this great chapter in the Bible. Of course, we couldn't even scratch the surface of it in this short time. But Father, please just help us to learn these doctrines. Let them sink down into our ears. Help us not to be fooled by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive us and to teach us that life is not, that salvation is not eternal, that hell is a good place, that's called paradise, all these other false doctrines. Help us not to be deceived. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.